Wonderful. Well, praise the Lord for these words of encouragement and of maturity. You notice we're now on our third message and also the third message in the Memorial Day Conference on the maturity of the bride. And in way of just update for some of you who weren't here for the first two messages or one of the two, so I thought maybe what we could do to begin this message would be to take something from the first one, apply it with something from the second one, and then begin this message. So, in the first message, we began with a question. And that question was from two verses in the book of Jeremiah. And they were, these questions were to be kind of a reflection of ours as we proceeded through this conference. So, in these two verses, I think it's Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah says, O Jehovah, nothing is too wonderful for you. And then verse 27, Jehovah answers and says, I am Jehovah, the God of all flesh, was it? Is anything too wonderful for me? And so, you remember, this is a question posed by the one who we also saw in the first message, filled eternity with his having fallen in love, his decision to pursue a married life, and gave eternity before time the sense of romance. There aren't too many places in the Bible that we can document this, but we saw that even this one verse strongly implies this, that this was the sense of eternity past. So based upon this, now Jehovah says, is anything too wonderful for me? And of course, we would answer and say, well, of course, as in verse 17, Jehovah, nothing's too wonderful for you. But the sequence here should be compelling to us because we should take it personally. So, toward the answer to that question, this morning, we talked about how, in the Lord's present recovery, the recovery having been defined in various ways, it's the recovery of Christ as everything, it's the recovery of the functioning of all the members, it's the recovery of the oneness of the body of Christ, and it's the recovery of loving the Lord Jesus. Oh, and it's recovery of the subjective truths of the Bible. So this morning we saw that for us to realize that a present understanding of the Lord's recovery is that the Lord's recovery is to carry out the preparation of the bride for the greatest and most incomparable and dispensationally significant moment in time there's ever going to be, with a view that that desire that filled eternity would for the first time fully be realized. It would happen. Okay. So if that's what the Lord's recovery is, we mentioned that we could say that the Lord's recovery, first of all, has been the recovery of all the divine truth in the Bible. We saw that this has been recovered. All the difficult verses, all the spiritual questions, all the concerns have been either resolved, clarified. The Bible is now open. The objective truths have been recovered. And so we speak much about our need to study the truth, to be constituted with the truth. Because if not, we don't know the heart of the Lord and as revealed in the Bible. And most of all, we'll never know that the Bible can be condensed into an understanding summarized by the statement, the Bible presents the romance of a universal couple, the marriage of God and man. That's the Bible.
Amen.
So you'd never be able to arrive at that conclusion if you hadn't arrived at a realization of what the Bible says. But that understanding, of course, is maybe not appreciated by all theologians, all Bible students. So we saw that to see that the Lord's recovery is for the preparation of the bride and for a certain group of saints, a remnant of saints at the end of the age, to not miss, even though it happens in their lifetime, the greatest incomparable event in divine and human history.
Hallelujah.
The Lord's recovery needs to be not only to us, the recovery of the truth, objectively speaking, the facts, that is, the faith, objectively speaking, the truths about Christ's person and work as revealed in the Bible, but it has to be that those very truths, all of which are there in the Bible so that they would be experienced, get experienced by us, the reader.
Amen.
We don't miss it. So we not only know what the Bible says, but we begin to long for and endeavor to experience what the Bible says. And since the Bible presents a romance of a universal couple, to experience that truth means we would be engaged, involved, in a historic process that could be described as the courtship, betrothal, engagement, and marriage of God and man. And living together of God and man. So the Lord's recovery can aptly be called the recovery of the subjective experience of the truths of the Bible. And then we saw that because the Lord is so interested and has his eyes set upon us and knows what we need, and we've come to learn that we can experience him, we may experience him subjectively, but just be appreciative of him as our supplier, our provider, but just kind of nod, salute, send a thank you note, whatever. But not engage with him, not be involved with him. Not realize that his intention, because he'd like to be involved with us spousally, is that he would be involved with us in everything we do. Our life would be his life. His life would be our life. We would be merged. We'd be two persons merged as one with one living. And so that means that the subjective truths, which are the experience of the objective truths, need to become experienced relationship truths. Where as we look to him and consider him, we realize that anything that we do affects him. Anything we do, he'd like to be involved with. He'd like us to be involved with him personally.
Amen.
Personally. I mean, there are agencies and there are depots that supply people with things that they need, but they're not persons. He's not just a heavenly depot. But then we talked about how we can have various relationships, a dutiful relationship, a servicial relationship, a serving relationship. He can be our master. He can be our father. He can be our brother. He can be, and he is all those things. But superseding and transcending all those things is Isaiah 54:5. Your maker is your husband.
Amen.
Not firstly your father, not firstly, I mean, I'm not minimizing that. He is our Father. Not firstly our brother, I'm not minimizing that either, but his being our Father and his being our brother cannot be experienced by us unless first, in our consideration, he's really, he's firstly, he's ultimately our husband.
Amen.
So the truths of the Bible light up and become living to us when they're not just objective, but we realize they're for our experience in our relationship with him, which is romantic. Then any truth in the Bible rises to its actual significance, what it really means. It has this real effect, this real impact upon us. So let's apply this now to Jeremiah 32:17. Oh, Jehovah, nothing is too wonderful for you.
Amen.
It's an objective truth. Thank you, Lord. Nothing's too wonderful for you. You can do anything. We can't define any, we can't identify anything you can't do. And maybe Jeremiah realized that in that dark hour that it was, that his life was going to be preserved. That he was going to be kept from the Babylonian invasion. He wouldn't be carried away. He would remain in the land. He realized that things, nothing being too wonderful for him, applied to his life.
Amen.
Applied to his life. But then the fact that 10 verses later, Jehovah answers Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, is there anything too wonderful for me? There's a dialogue here. Jeremiah, he's looking for a response from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you said nothing's too wonderful. Is there anything too wonderful for me? Implying this takes on more sense when we realize this is, there's a relationship that he's seeking with Jeremiah. Then the final thing is, and here's the question. When Jehovah says, is there anything too wonderful for me? Is this question rhetorical? Do you know what I mean? Was he actually repeating what Jeremiah said? And when he says, Jeremiah, is anything too wonderful for me? Was he actually saying, Jeremiah, nothing's too wonderful for me? Was he speaking that in a rhetorical sense? No, he wasn't. Because this is romantic. He was saying, you know, Jeremiah, ages before you were born, before the earth was, something was on my heart. Now, you're my representative with the people I love who are so unfaithful. You said, nothing is too wonderful for me. Now I ask you, is that right? Is anything too wonderful for me? In romance, now I ask you, is anything too wonderful for Jehovah? Based upon what we've talked last night and this morning, anything too wonderful for Jehovah? Yes, there is something too wonderful. Something he can't do. The thing that he wants most, he can't do. Based upon his own limitation, for his glory, and to define the most elevated, heavenly, indescribable relationship there could ever be, he, the one who could do everything, holds himself back, waiting for the one who in herself is nothing and can do nothing. That's you and me. We're nothing. We can do nothing. And maybe we won't do anything. But this one in eternity past who envisioned us, one day there'd be a people who indeed would say, Jehovah wants this. He wants something wonderful. And he's left it to me. To me. Now, that me, first of all, is singular.
That's you.
Personal. Then that me is plural, us in the Lord's recovery. We will answer that question. If he has bride preparation in his recovery, the answer to that question is, no, Jehovah, nothing's too wonderful for you because you have got it. You've elicited it. You've got it from me, and I'm going to offer you, I'm going to give this to you. But it remains to be seen. What if we don't do that? What if we just wait and see what happens? Then, indeed, the eternal triune God, the creator of heavens and earth, the one who is everything and can do everything, to find one thing is impossible for him to do, he cannot do, he will not do, and that is, he will not prepare the bride. In the sense that it requires a response from her. Oh, I mean, he's done a lot to prepare the bride, but he can't do it single-handedly, one-sidedly. Just like Ben, you couldn't do that when you proposed to your wife. It couldn't just be you alone. She had to respond. So I use this these four stages of our considering of scriptural truth to realize that in Lord's recovery today, the truths that have been recovered and are being recovered are for, not just for subjective experience, not just that there'd be a people who are involved with God and who love God, but there'd be people who are so taken, overtaken, involved, captivated, governed by him, and respond to him in betrothal that he has the bride is prepared. So that's what we're about this weekend. Now, tonight we have a wonderful thing, the maturity of the bride. Now, Brother David was here earlier. He has six daughters, six little girls. Well, we love to see little girls, right? But when you go to a wedding, you don't expect to see, maybe they're involved, but they're not the bride, right? The bride, as we've all said and realized, has to be mature. So we're on now the maturity of the bride. So if we'd like to participate in the preparation of the bride, we have to consider our maturity. So that's what we're on tonight. So in the world and in society, maturity is chronological or age-related. Biologically speaking, I'm more mature than most of you because I'm older than most of you. But of course, we're not talking about the chronological age. One can be emotionally and psychologically more mature than others. But we're talking here about being mature in the correspondence, the matching, the responsiveness of our inner being to God in Christ as the Spirit who indwells us as our bridegroom. And so, we'd like to see some encouraging and challenging aspects of our maturing in life tonight. Okay? So, Roman number 1 says, the meaning of the word mature in Greek is at the end point. So when you're at the end point, for a manufacturer, the end point is maybe the end of the assembly line, huh? The process is complete. Everything's done. So maturity, as in Hebrews 6:1, where it says, let us all be brought on to maturity, refers to you make it. You make it. You're at the end. So what is the end? The end is maturity in the bride preparation sense. So what should be our goal in the days, months, and years of our living? If the end is that we are mature and match him as his bride, then everything we do should be toward that. Am I right? Now, this might seem like it stretches out there. We might feel like related to readiness to wed the Lord and to meet him in rapture. You know, my favorite verse on this, of course, I think you know already, is Luke 21:36, where it talks about our standing before the Son of Man in before the Great Tribulation. So where's the Son of Man before the Great Tribulation? Well, before the Great Tribulation, he's in the heavens. So if we're going to stand before him in the heavens, it means that we get raptured to the heavens to stand before him. And for that to happen before the Great Tribulation means that that's the secret advent. That's his coming. That's his drawing of his lovers, his mature bride, to himself. That's the encounter. That's the encounter we'd like to not miss.
Amen.
And that will, those who experience that will have reached the end point. Now, in Genesis chapter 49, there's several references here from the experience of Jacob and Joseph. Well, when Jacob was about to leave his earthly sojourn, in chapter 49, he gave prophetic utterances related to his children, the 12 sons, or the 12 children. 12 sons, yeah. And so one of them is Joseph, as you know. And I believe it's regarding Joseph that it says that, Sorry, I don't think it is Joseph. Maybe it's Judah. Yeah, you know what I'm going to talk about, right? Yeah. What am I going to say, Jared? No, that is Joseph. That is Joseph. But anyway, it says that he shall tie his foal to the vine. Is it? He shall tie his foal to the vine. And so Issachar had this as a prophetic meaning. And so what does that mean? So it means that Issachar would, his donkey, his little colt, would reach the destination and would be tied there, having reached his destination. Now, doesn't sound like a big deal, but here the foal, the donkey, refers to our old man. So Issachar, as fulfilled in our experience, is that we'll reach a point where our old man will be tied to the vine, meaning it's been carried to its conclusion, to its end, and it's tied up there. And so Issachar would make it, would get to the end. So this is reaching maturity. What's maturity? It's the end point. We reach all the way to the end. And so amazingly, in his commentary regarding this, including some of the cross-references, Raleigh points out that this was an Old Testament figure, but for the New Testament figures, this is meant to be encouraging now. I hope you find this encouraging. We begin at the ending. We begin at the goal. Which means that It should be easy for us to get to the end point. It should be easy for us to be mature. Now, why is this? One of the places we can see this is in Matthew 1:17. Matthew 1:17 refers to the 42 generations of Israel that made it to the good land, who were then reported as being the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. But those 42 generations made it into the good land. And so this was the genealogy of Christ. So a believer in the New Testament begins with Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew chapter 1 begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, and indicates that that's the beginning. But in verse 17, that entire genealogy ended up in God's people entering the good land. And that good land now in fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1 is Christ himself. So that genealogy, which brought forth Christ and brought God's people into the good land, as the New Testament counterparts of those persons end up in the good land, Christ, when they're born, when they're regenerated. They begin, the New Testament believers begin in Christ. Do we not? Christ is the good land, is he not? Yes. Then all the generations of the Old Testament are fulfilled in our regeneration, and we are in Christ. And so you begin at the goal. So can anyone not make the goal? Well, it's possible they wouldn't, but in a certain sense, you should never not make, you should never fail to make the goal because you're there already. Where are you? If you're a believer who in the principle of their regeneration, as we saw this morning, is captured by him and taste his love and are enabled to continue in the principle of your regeneration, you begin from maturity and you go on to just the actualization of that very maturity. You begin at the end. Anyway, so is that encouraging?
Amen.
Now, but what is required for that to be experienced? That's an objective truth. Those are objective truths I just talked about. Those are to be experienced in a relationship. What kind of relationship? In romance. And if you could, or if you do, in and with your regeneration, taste this and hold to that good land person who's in your spirit, you're mature. You're mature. Anyway, I hope that's encouraging to you.
Amen.
A, to be transformed. So now we're going to talk about other aspects of this end point of maturity. To be transformed is to be metabolically changed in our natural life. And to be matured is to be filled with a divine life that changes us. Hebrews 6:1 is the first verse. Oh, let us go on to maturity. Now, here's an amazing point. When we cleave to him, install our experiences in the frame that is his, that he is, and bring our experiences into him. When we do this, and we're joined to the one who's the good land in our spirit, we lack nothing. You know what? At that point, Matthew 5:48 is fulfilled. You are as perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. In resilient touch of romance, holding to Him, He merges at the interface you have with Him in your spirit. As you're gazing upon Him face to face in that interface, your being merges with His and His with yours, and you, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, you are one spirit with Him.
Amen.
You're one being with Him. If you could just hold that beginning point, you're mature. How do you do that? How do you hold to that initial experience? Yes. In His sovereignty, His wisdom. He determined, not you, not I, He determined that these wonderful, amazing spiritual truths the Bible reveals can be experienced not just by understanding them objectively, not just by liking to experience them subjectively, not by just having a relationship with Him in general, but by having a romance with Him. And in that romance, if you're willing, sometimes, you know, the Lord says, if you're willing to hear it, if you're willing to hear it, if we're willing to hear it, if we're willing to hear it, then we tell Him, Jehovah, nothing's too wonderful for you.
Amen.
Okay, so, but none of us, although in reality and in truth, we begin in contact with the one who's fully mature, and in that intrinsic contact, we're mature. But this has to be experientially and relationship proved, and experientially and relationship made real. When we, to the degree we do that, it's there for us. And so, but because we tend not to be able to do that because of the indwelling flesh that we have and the natural constitution, we tend to wander away from Him, not install Him, not bring Him in, as we talked, then there's a need for transformation. Or, yes, then the constitution of our being becomes the mark of our maturity, and the constitution in our own constitution is not mature. So, little by little, it's transformed metabolically through our contact with Him. He has access to our being, imparts Himself into us. We have His life and nature added to our being. Little by little, we're more mature, we're transformed. Then, when it reaches a point that it's not just in our being, but radiates, meaning that it's lived out. Not just that we're shining as if it were some kind of a, but there's an invisible kind of radium. A radium that shines forth when we're enjoying and touching the real isotope, the real radium. He shined forth, and this is what we call the living out of the God-man. When that happens, that is the overflow of life, expression, the overflow. That overflow is in our living, including our countenance, including our words, including the expression on our face, including our motives and intentions and what we do. These things eventually become the overflow of life, which is maturity. And when this expression is that of His lovely counterpart, the bride is prepared.
Amen.
B says, the last stage of transformation is maturity, the fullness of life. See, a mature believer knows and cares for the body of Christ, being body conscious and body centered. So we realize that the bride is the body. The more we're mature as the bride, the more we'll care for the body and members of the body. And this is something, again, that can be instructed, is instructed, but doesn't work out, isn't worked out by instruction. You can instruct people. You need to keep the principles of the body, which are 1 through 15 here, as representative. But when it comes down to it, despite our good intention, we may or may not do that. You can say you need to be conscious of the body, conscious of how your actions, your words affect others. But we may not be able to register it that well. But when we're involved with the one who is the body, you know, he is the head and he is the body, then we're conscious of him as the body. The key verse here is Colossians 2, 18 and 19. So this is what it is to be mature. So, the Lord may say, did you make it to the end point? Maybe you say, oh, I don't know, Lord. You were born at the end point. You were born at the end point. You didn't stay there. Okay. Let's go on to 2. As used in the New Testament, the word mature refers to the believers being full grown and perfected in the life of Christ, which they received at the time of their regeneration. Okay, this bears out point one. We receive this life at the time of our regeneration. When we're fully perfected in this life, we're mature. We're mature. He says, we should never be content with ourselves, but pursue growth and maturity in the life of Christ. Oh, Philippians 3. Lovely, wonderful. So, dear saints, let me ask you this based upon this question, based upon this point. Are you content with yourself? Are you content with yourself? Do you live with yourself? Do you live by yourself? Well, the obvious experiential implication is, why do you stay there in yourself then? We have to reach a point that even strongly, even not just volitionally, but strongly, we realize, I'm not okay with that. I don't want to just be in myself. I'm not. Don't want to be content with that.
Amen.
And so, Paul surely was this way in the reference verse, Philippians 3:12. I have not obtained, not perfected, but I pursue that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. B says, we need to go on, be brought on to maturity by forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, pursuing toward the fullest enjoyment and gaining of Christ for the uttermost enjoyment of Christ in the millennial kingdom. Wow. Philippians 3, 12 through 15. So Paul is our example here. Paul counted, as you know, all things loss as loss. Not only the things that were pleasing and beneficial, but he counted all things as lost. He stretched forward to a new territory of Christ. And so related to our coming on to maturity, we need to realize that we were laid hold of for this. In other words, in 1 Peter 1, 2, it says that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then 1 Corinthians 8, 3 says, he who loves God is known by him. Here's another viewing portal into eternity past? Ephesians 1:4, you were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ, in love. Well, what about those who weren't chosen? Why weren't they chosen in love, in Christ? Well, I think the pair of verses I just mentioned to you give some explanation of this. I repeat, 1 Peter 1:2. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That means when he chose you in eternity past, he did so knowing so. Knowing, and his knowing, he chose you. It wasn't a blind choice, a random choice. He chose you knowing you. And do you know what the footnote, or what the, not the footnote, but what the life study says about that foreknowing? That foreknowing was the Father saw in time who was going to be willing to marry him. That the knowing there is to know internally, to approve of, to appreciate, to gain, to possess, and to marry. So in combination with that verse, you have 1 Corinthians 8:3, which says, he who loves God is known by him. So the foreknowledge of God the Father was of who? Of those who loved him. So these two verses are in synchrony. He chose you because he thought you'd be willing to prepare yourself to be his bride. And that's why he chose you. Or that no, I'm not teaching you here. I'm suggesting that may have been. I mean, we're talking about our God here. I'm not saying I know. But that would seem to be a reasonable reason why he would choose us, because he realized that there would be 2025, a juncture in the Lord's recovery, where the brothers would be talking about the preparation of the bride. And he realized that the question is going to be asked, is anything too wonderful for Jehovah? And there are some who would say, no, nothing's too wonderful for him, because I'm going to cooperate with him and marry him and prepare to be his bride. And that one gets chosen in eternity past.
Amen.
So, when we were laid hold of, we were laid hold of for this. So Paul pursued what he was laid hold of, that he would lay hold of what he was laid hold of for, which was that he would wed. He would marry God in Christ. He'd be part of that. What is the prize? The prize is to not miss it. The prize is to be there at the wedding at that moment sweet. The prize The goal is to love him and experience him to the uttermost. So if you are mature, this resonates. Or alternatively, I said, if you're mature, this resonates. If this resonates, it will carry you to maturity. You see? Both ways. The aspiration to be involved with him romantically will mature you and make you qualified to wed him. But if you enter into this relationship with him, you will mature from there. More, you'll continue to mature. Okay, well, there's much to say here about Philippians chapter 3. Let's go on to point C. The prerequisite for maturity in the spiritual life is to grow continually in the divine life. So, please make a catalog, make a listing, make an index of newly identified romantic phrases in the New Testament. So a newly identified romantic phrase in the New Testament might be Ephesians 4:15, holding to reality. Whose reality? John 14:6. Christ. Holding to Christ in love. Now, where's Christ? as the Spirit. He's in your spirit as a regenerated believer, right? When you hold to Him, you're at maturity. Where you began, you're at maturity. So it says, holding to reality, who is Christ, who's in our spirit, holding Him in what? In love. We grow up into Him in all things, meaning that we grow continually. We're involved with Him continually. So is that not a romantic verse? So I just encourage you, make a little index or a little file. Newly identified romantic verses in the New Testament. And add to that Ephesians 4:15. This, please underline, a prerequisite for maturity is to, that means it has to happen first, is to grow continually in the divine life. And what is it to grow continually? That means that everything, all things, it says here, are an opportunity for you to grow up into Him. So how does that happen? Do you remember yesterday? Okay, I'm going to drink this water. This is part of my day. I'm going to drink this water. As I drink this water, I gaze at my beloved. I behold Him. And I'm thinking, Lord Jesus, You refresh me. You are crystalline. You're transparent. You're clear. You're flowing. You're refreshing. You're accessible. I can drink You to my satisfaction. As I interface with Him in this way, I'm looking through Him at this water, which I otherwise could just look at. Thank you, Rob, for the water. But if I just thank Rob for the water, I may not grow up into Him. But as I hold Him in my perceptive consciousness, in my consciousness, as I partake of this water, I'm holding to reality. He's the reality of every positive thing. I'm holding to reality in love, and I grow up into Him in that thing. Small point. Maybe 30 seconds of one day. How many things like that? But it says all things. So, another Pacific Oceanic verse, full of significance and profound implications that we just read over. But this describes bride preparation. If we're serious about the things in our daily living and causing them to be the points at which and the way we grow up continually into Him, we're mature. Or on our way to maturity. It says it's a prerequisite, right? Okay. D says, the ultimate issue of the believer's growth and maturity in the life of Christ is the full-grown man. The church is the body of Christ growing up to be a full-grown man. So eventually, this refers to Ephesians 4:13, which we will arrive in bride preparation at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we do this? We do this in romance, of course. So, who is in your spirit? He's the one that, according to Colossians 2:19, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. He's the one who, in Ephesians 1 and 3, is all the fullness of God. That fullness is now in your spirit as a flow. Now, if you don't want to miss Him and you contact Him, Your contact with him allows your inner being to be constituted with the fullness of God. And your inner being is part of the fullness of God. What is that? That is to arrive at the full stature, the full fullness of the stature of the Son of God. So it sounds impossible. How can we do it? But all it is affinity, attraction, appreciation. The fullness of God, which is greater than the fullness of the universe, the material universe, is adequately represented in my being. And when I contact him, that contact with him brings my entire inner being into that fullness and constitutes my entire inner being with that fullness, and I partake of the stature of the fullness of the Son of God. How? By saying, Lord, I love you. Lord, this water, this camera, this whatever, this chair, we suddenly awaken to the fact that he's waiting for us. He's waiting for us in our spirit. And for that purpose, he stationed himself at various places around us to cause us to rendezvous with him in our spirit. By when we see him in our surrounds, we trigger more thoughts of appreciation that turns our heart to him, contacts him, and we have him. And this is so simple. You say it's as simple as falling off a log. All you have to do is you just have to be overtaken in romance. And in that romance, you'll mature. And as you mature, you'll be more romantic. And off it goes. Now, are you with me?
Amen.
Are you sleeping? Okay. Roman number 3. In his epistle, James uses the illustration of a farmer awaiting with long suffering the precious fruit of the earth. Oh, so we read this verse. And please write down as reference verses also 2 Peter, let's see, 3, I think it's 3, 9, 3, 9, 12, and 15. 3, 9, 12, and 15, which also refer to the Lord's long suffering, waiting for us to prepare ourselves to wed him. Did you get those verses? 2 Peter 3, I think it's 9, 12, and 15, are companion verses here with James 5, 7. It says, we should be long-suffering, brothers. That means we shouldn't faint at this prospect of being romantically involved with him and fully involved with him in a new and invigorating way. We shouldn't become bored with this or tired of it. Because, it goes on to say, he's a farmer waiting to receive fruit. Waiting to receive fruit. And as he's waiting, he's long-suffering, waiting for us to bear fruit. Now, probably don't have time now, but a lovely comparison verse that was brought out in the previous conference. Romans 7, 4b. Romans 7, 4b also talks about fruit and also links fruit to our desiring to be prepared as the bride. Isn't that amazing? What is the fruit we bear to God? The fruit we bear to God is to be prepared as his bride and to prove that nothing is too wonderful for him. Amen. He did it even with us. So, this verse, listen to this. It says, read the whole verse. It says, so then, my brothers, you also have been made dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. Now, who's the other? In verses 2 and 3, the other is another husband. You're joined to Christ as your new husband, new husband, to him who has been raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. And in that conference, it showed us that the way we bear fruit to God is that we include him in everything. Amen. We don't do anything without him. Amen. We make him the goal of our living. Amen. It isn't that we save 1,000 souls, although that's commendable. But he could save 1 million people tonight or 1 billion people tonight, no problem. But he can't prepare the bride. What's the fruit he wants? The fruit he wants, he wants you. He wants you to be prepared as his bride. Okay, so there's more to say there, but anyway, the fruit that needs to mature, you know, fruit is best when it's ripe. You can get it green and then hope it'll mature, but a lot of times when you do that, it doesn't have the same kind of rich flavor. It's nice to go to a fruit tree and take a piece of fruit that is really, really ripe.
Amen.
And so he's waiting for that. And what is he referring to? He's referring to the rapture of the overcomers as his prepared bride. So what is the fruit? The fruit is that we would live this way. We would find him, encounter him, set him in circumstance after circumstance of ours, and bring those circumstances into a joint living between he and us, which is the bridal living, which is the preparation of the bride in its betrothal stage.
Amen.
Okay. A says, the Lord Jesus is actually the real farmer. He's the unique farmer. Matthew 13, 3 refers to him being the sower. B, while we are waiting with long suffering the Lord's coming, he, as the real farmer, is awaiting with patience our maturity in life as the first fruits and harvest of his field. Wow. Revelation chapter 14 talks about two stages of ingathering of fruit. One is the first fruits, and that's in verse 4, that are raptured to Mount Zion. That's the bride. Then in verse 14, there's the harvest of the believers. Those occur in two different times, though, in that chapter. And verse 14 is at the end of the Great Tribulation, as pointed out in those verses. So this refers to the believers who weren't bride prepared. There he is. They'll be part of the wife for eternity, but they didn't prepare, so they're not the first fruit for him to enjoy. The ripeness, the wonderful taste. Wouldn't you like to satisfy him in that way? To be the first fruit that would satisfy him that way?
Amen.
How exciting, how exciting. See, if we pray, Lord, come back quickly, the Lord may say, while you are awaiting my coming back, I'm waiting for your maturity.
Amen.
Only your maturity can hasten my coming back. So we should pray, read that point somehow. D, it is a great help for us to realize that if we are serious about awaiting the Lord's coming back, we need to grow in life onto maturity. So time after time, the brothers who are leading us have talked about the importance of maturity, the urgent need for maturity. We need to grow, we need to grow, we need to pray for the growth of the saints. And this tremendous word now is coming to say, just as your 8-year-old boy who wants to grow to be 6 feet tall and tries to, is not able to grow on his own, it doesn't matter how much we pray to be mature. It doesn't matter how much we want to be mature. We find nothing changes that much. Am I right?
Amen.
Now we see why. Maturity is both a result and a prerequisite to romance. If you're in romance, you'll mature. And then in that maturity, you'll enjoy romance. But if you're not involved with the Lord, in the kind of consistent way that romance would enable. You can pray for maturity for a long time and not see that much happen, potentially. Isn't this encouraging? We know how to mature. So please, when the brothers say, saints, let's pray for our maturity, let's pray for the maturity of the saints in the Lord's recovery, let's realize that they're asking you to pray for the preparation of the bride and for the saints to pick up a due responsiveness, even a responsibility in romance. Okay. Forces. To be mature is to have Christ fully formed in us. It also means that we've been fully transformed into his image. So his image here is equivalent to the overflow in the previous section. When we are transformed into his image and his image is seen, is visible, this is the fruit, this is the overflow, this is the result of our inner being merged with his, which is enabled through our affectionate touch with him. On the previous point, maybe I could just point out in point 2-3D, it says, if we are serious about awaiting the Lord's coming back. So we have to ask ourselves, am I serious? Am I serious? Okay, 4A. Since the time of our regeneration, the Lord has been working in us so that we may have his image. So based upon how I began, here's this amazing provocative thought that we can have the Lord's image from the time of our regeneration if we were to hold the pose of our regeneration. We have the flesh, the natural man that keeps us from doing that. But if we could, we would have it. But the flesh and the natural man is effaced and dealt with by our transformation, which occurs how? Growth is transformation. Transformation is building. All these occur. And if there's anything we get from this conference, can we please note that for them to do anything but sputter along, it has to be with an intentional, serious, consecrated movement toward him, orientation toward him, to where we learn to live in a living touch with him.
Amen.
A living touch. And as we do that, when we're in living touch with him, we know. People can tell. People can tell when we're touching the Lord. Married brothers, can you tell when your wife's touching the Lord? Sisters, can you tell when your husband's touching the Lord and when he's not? I'm pretty sure you can. There's an image there. Even in the untransformed, constitutionally untransformed person, there's the transformation into his image experientially and actually as we hold our touch with him. So we don't have to wait to be chronologically old to be mature, gray hair or bald to be mature. You don't have to be. You can be young and be mature. You just have to be taken by him. Have your system of value redefined by him. Have your priorities changed by him.
Amen.
And by the way, when we were back on Philippians chapter 3, our counting all things as loss doesn't mean we're left with nothing. Because those very things we count as loss are loss in themselves. But as we join with him, and he says, let's pick this back up, the very thing that was lost now is a diamond. Now is precious because It's not us that does it. It's us, plural, that does it. It's not us singular that does it. It's us, plural. All these things point to the marvelous, legendary, indescribable kind of living that he's been looking for and he's been dreaming about, and he dreamt about in eternity past. Now, it's been from multi-directions defined, outlined, presented to us. But the basic factor is that we have to be crazy for him. We have to redefine him as being better than everything else. Nothing can compete with him. So there's nothing that we would do where we're okay with doing it without him, without contacting him. This transforms everything and makes it so that nothing is too wonderful for him.
Amen.
B under 4 says, when the Lord has fully worked his image into us, and is fully expressed through us, we will be mature in life. And of course, this refers to the constitutional result of our loving touch with him. Now, in Ephesians 3, 16, before you go on to Roman numeral 5, let me ask you a question about Ephesians 3. This denotes, by the context and use of this verse, this denotes when we will have his image fully expressed through us, we will be in the process in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. They don't have 16 and 17 here, but so the apostle prayed on bowed knee that we would be strengthened with power by his spirit in the inner man. And that being strengthened into our inner man is what? It's touching him. Our inner man is our spirit. We're strengthened into our inner man to touch him. The apostle prayed that we'd be strengthened by the Spirit with power.
Amen.
You know what power that is? The word and the context imply the power that raised him from the dead. That power would propel us toward him. Do you see how strong the indifference is in our being? The indifference in our being resists and overcomes and embarrasses the resurrection power of Christ. Because he won't level it in our direction until we want it. Do you see the relationship here? We're marrying the God of the universe, who's all powerful, who could ordain that we would respond to him immediately. Extensively, perfectly, forever. But he wouldn't lower himself to have that quality of relationship. He wants to have a human marital relationship where the one he loves actually wants him, wants to come to him, wants to touch him. So he holds back his resurrection power and will only bring us into our spirit through that power. If we turn to him and say, Lord, yes, Lord, I want to touch you. Then,
amen.
The power that raised Christ from among the dead moves you into contact with him.
Amen.
And then he makes home in your heart. And then you find yourself living on the earth, but you're in a new realm. You're in a new realm that can't be described. Paul couldn't even describe this realm. He said, he stopped in mid-sentence and said, he didn't know what to say. He said, breadth, length, height, depth. He didn't know how to describe this realm that you're in when you touch him And he touches you. And he's moving into your inner being. And he brings you into himself as a realm that is the height, breadth, length, and depth. But this is ours only when we, the more we realize about it, hopefully the more we realize about it, the more we want it. The more we want it, the more we can have it. All we've got to do is say, Lord, yes, I want it. Boom. But if we don't do that, then there's something too wonderful for Jehovah. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it with you. So we'll have to do it later. Okay, let's go on to Roman number 5. Chapter 3 of Song of Songs shows us the maturity of the seeking one, and chapter 4 continues by explaining that such maturity as in chapter 3, you know, in chapter 3, she ends up by being Solomon's crown. The seeker ends up being Solomon's crown. Solomon is who? Solomon in Song of Songs represents Christ. So we become the seeker, we become yes, the crown, but in here's a wonderful point. In Song of Songs chapter 3, before it goes through the pictures of what she is, you know, she's a pillar of smoke, she's the bed at night, the night alarms, she's the palanquin, and she's the crown. But it says, it begins by saying, who is this? Who is this? Then the answer comes, pillar of smoke, etc., etc. So then, here's Solomon with a crown. So the question is, who is this? The answer is, this is Solomon with his crown, meaning, Tate, you're to be Solomon with his crown. Not just the crown. Not just the crown. You are Solomon with the crown.
Amen.
Answering that question. So this is maturity. You've become him. And now you're his expression, his crown, his validation, his victory. So this is the maturity she reaches in chapter 3. So in chapter 4 then, in chapter 4, continues by explaining that such maturity is reached by the subduing of the will. Do you realize that little will of yours keeps you from this kind of maturity? The will that decides, determines what you're going to do? The secret of maturity of the seeking one is that her will has been completely subdued and resurrected. That means that what she herself would have chosen to do and her analysis, her priorities, her preferences have been subdued. Now they've been resurrected, having been joined to his will, and now in unison, the two wills act, and now she has his will. She wants what he wants. A says, the next signifies the human will under God. The Lord considers the submission of our will a most beautiful thing. So what does it have a submissive will? In the context of the conference. What will someone with a submissive will do? She will take the will of her husband. And if you put together here Revelation 4:11 and Isaiah 54:5a, you'll see that the will of her husband is that he would marry and have his bride. So to have our will subdued is to be willing to be involved in bride preparation. So he says, oh, this is Song of Songs 4:1. Oh, you are beautiful, my love. Oh, you are beautiful. And then it goes on to show the bridal deportment. The Song of Songs 4:1, the bridal deportment. So he says, oh, you're beautiful. Oh, you're beautiful. Well, why is she beautiful? She's beautiful because Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Meaning that, in that ancient time, ladies wore a veil. And so he's saying, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. Your eyes are beautiful behind your veil. This means that she has invited him to come into her veil and look at her face to face. In other words, she's taken her veil away, face to face. This is what the bride does. And that stance, as in Song of Songs 2:15, causes her to be beautiful. So when we look at him, when we turn to him in the midst of a situation or an experience, he says, oh, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. Your eyes are beautiful. Then two verses later, he says, your neck is like the Tower of David. So the neck, of course, is the will here. Tower of David refers to an armory, built for an armory. Bucklers, shields hang on it, all the shields of the mighty men, indicating that when our will matches his, our will is powerful. Against the enemy, it's a weapon against the enemy. B says, if we have a submissive will, our will is expressed like the Tower of David that holds all kinds of weapons. Okay, so I'll not comment further on those subpoints, although I'd like to comment on 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, but maybe we'll bring that in another point. So, Roman numeral 6, the goal of Paul's ministry was to present every man mature, full grown in Christ, for the one new man. Now, we read Colossians 1, 28 and 29, right? We did. Refers to, Paul says, we labor, struggle, according to his operation, which operates in us in power, to present each one full grown in Christ. Have you ever heard a message on this verse? Labor, struggle, according to the operation of God. Present people full grown in Christ. You're not carrying out the God-ordained way fully enough. You're not nourishing people enough. Well, struggle. Struggle. Endeavor. Go harder. Then pretty soon you're... Has that happened to you? This endeavoring is to endeavor to not miss romance. How is anyone going to be presented full grown? And who is presented full grown? The one involved in preparation. That's who's mature. That's who's full grown. So it's a different sense. It isn't a sudor. It isn't a perspiratory kind of struggle, labor, according to the operation of God in you. No. You just live this life of intricate, delicate, sweet, more and more fine, detailed touch with him in romance, and you get full grown, mature, and others see you and they want to do the same thing, they follow you, and you can present them full grown in Christ based upon your pattern. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to go visit people and not going to supply them with the words. You will, but I remind you of when you've heard a message on this point, hasn't it been? We need to go harder. We need to labor more. We need to be like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I labored more than all of them. I labored more than all of them. Right? Let's be like Paul. Let's labor more than everybody. But Paul didn't stop there. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know what he was? He was in bride preparation. Amen. Do you know how to be That verse refers to the potential a person has. Okay, Sylvester. There's a certain potential you have humanly. You'd like to reach that potential. You're going to school, you're working, you're doing things to reach that potential. Paul said, I have a potential. He said, I am what I am today, which is my potential. How? By the grace of God. And how did I labor? By grace. It wasn't, I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. It was the grace who did it. What is that? That's bride preparation. Paul was betrothed. He wasn't joking in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He was betrothed. And that was his labor, to remain betrothed. Do you see how we can see things from a different point of view? And this point of view will enable us to not miss this great juncture that lies ahead of us, the rapture of the overcomers. Okay, let's finish up here. Forgive me, brothers. I'm already gone way over. I'm sorry. How about I just comment briefly on the last two Roman numerals? How about, is that okay? Okay. Genesis 37 to 47 is a record of the process of Jacob's maturity. So, is anyone here a supplanter? Anyone here becoming transformed? And mature. Anyway, point A says in Genesis 27 we have Jacob, who is a supplanter. He got the birthright even though he didn't deserve it. In 37, he was a transformed man. He lost his son, his dear son Joseph, and his transformation began with that and the loss of Rachel. And then in chapter 47, he blessed Pharaoh. He blessed Pharaoh. So We're all supplanters by nature. But we're going to be transformed and arrive at where there's no one higher than us. We can bless anyone. So this is a wonderful reference. C says, maturity is a matter of the enlargement of capacity. Okay? So here, we all have potential. We all have a capacity. Maturity is to reach that capacity. So what is the capacity that maturity gives you? Well, it's got all kinds of dimensions. As you're mature, you can do all kinds of things. But basically, maturity is the capacity to be fully involved with Him. To answer that question from the beginning, no, Jehovah, nothing is too wonderful for you. This is maturity. This is the capacity. You might say, am I right when I talk about bringing the Lord into every single experience in your waking hours? Did you have the thought, I don't have that capacity? Well, you don't. But as soon as you try to do it, you do. And as you do it, you'll get mature through the infilling. And anyway, the next point C, or the next point under C, is that maturity in life is the sum total of the receiving the discipline of the Holy Spirit. So the rest of this Roman numeral largely refers to the fact that in Jacob's life and in our life, there is a particular kind of external operation happening to our benefit. And it's called the Holy Spirit operating in our surrounds, also known as the discipline of the Holy Spirit. So the proper view toward this, back to Song of Songs chapter 4, you know, we saw Song of Songs chapter 4, verses 1 and 4. In verse 16, it refers to this. So here's the view of someone who wants to be a garden to the Lord for his satisfaction, that's bride preparation. So in verse 16, it says something like this. It says, The seeker says, blow, O south wind. Awake, O north wind. And blow upon my garden to release its fragrances, or something like that. This indicates someone who is in bride preparation. They want the Lord to be satisfied, and they want their life to be aromatic to him. And so they say, Lord, blow as a south wind, meaning that arrange everything so that everything's fine. The south wind meaning warm breeze, pleasant, and in that, I'll satisfy you. Does that sound good? We could pray that prayer, couldn't we? But we're not likely to pray. Awake, O north wind. That means that if in my pleasant circumstances I miss you, come. Blow as a cold wind. Blow as a cold wind until I'm fragrant again. So here's the secret. Not only is your inner being determined by how much you care for the Lord in bride preparation. Also, your environment and what happens to you in your daily living is determined by what you feel about bride preparation. If you're interested, okay, maybe I'll close with this. If you are seeking him, wanting to bring him into everything, there are certain things that otherwise would befall you that won't befall you. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have any problems because we live in the fallen universe and mountains fall down, trees fall down on people, and things happen that God doesn't, in this age, interfere with. But as far as his entry, Romans 8:28, into your situation to help to awaken you when you're sleeping, if you are wanting to be involved with him, he doesn't have to do that. He's just satisfied. He's just there with you. And so your environment becomes the best that it could be. So you like your situation to be the best that you could be, best it could be. All you have to do is just be involved in romance. And then certain things that would happen otherwise won't happen. But then you'll find that as you mature and as you appreciate him, you want to exhibit him. You want to be one with him. And so he, in his expression, would like to show the onlooking universe that indeed nothing's too wonderful for Jehovah, and that Ben can, in the midst of losing his job, I'm not prophesying anything, but in the midst of losing his job, could be unfazed, unbothered, unaffected, and be expressing him fully. As we mature in bride preparation, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I mentioned that last night, Romans 8:38 or 39. Now, I'll just read, the mature bride is the goal of God's will and purpose. And so we want his will to be carried out, and so we're for this. Are we not?
Amen.
So let's be able to declare, Jehovah, as it relates to me, nothing is too wonderful for you. I give myself to be prepared as your bride.
Amen.
Okay, so let's pray with our neighbor now for a moment.
Hallelujah.